You've heard about the guy that fell off the cliff. And as he fell, there was a branch sticking out and he grabbed a hold of it. He began yelling for help. Suddenly there was a voice, "I'm here." "Oh, thank you, God." It was God. And he says to the man, "I'll help you." "Oh, thank you, Lord." "Let go." Now he's hanging over this huge drop from this one limb. And God says, "Let go." The man then says, "Is there anybody else up there?" "God, you've got to be kidding me. Let go?" So I'm still working on this one, folks. I got to admit, I'm committed to it. I understand it. But I can't tell you that I've got it mastered. You can't come out into the foyer and I'll go, "This is how I did it." I just know that this is where we need to be. This is what I'm working toward. And I'll pray for you if you'll pray for me. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And 12 through 19, working on our attitude if we believe that Jesus Christ is soon going to return. Now the first section there, verses 12, 13, and 14. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12, 13, and 14. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." All right, the first thing that I need to think about when I'm thinking about my attitude is I need to rejoice. Rejoice. Now, how very countercultural is that? I mean, do you hear anybody out there in the world saying, when you go through difficulties, you should rejoice? I mean, is there anybody out there saying that? That's not something the world would say. They'd say, "You're nuts." Rejoice because you're going through a hard time. Rejoice because suffering has come into your life. Rejoice because a loved one has died or a terrible accident has occurred or someone's sick with a dreadful disease. Rejoice? You've got to be kidding me. But that's exactly what he said, isn't it? Rejoice. Now, we rejoice, first of all, because we know our prospects. Let's look at it just a moment. Verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." In other words, when the difficult time comes, don't be surprised. Don't be astonished. You knew it was coming. You perhaps know the story of the young preacher that was up there on the pulpit and he was quoting the scriptures from the book of Revelation. He says, "Behold, I come! Behold, I come! Behold, I come!" And with that last one, he hit the pulpit. The pulpit fell forward and landed into a little old lady's lap on the front row. Well, he was mortified. He was so apologetic. She goes, "Well, that's okay. You told me three times it was going to happen." Okay? All right. Well, You know, God's already told us it's going to happen, right? Is suffering ahead for everyone in this room? Absolutely. We know it. Why are we astonished as if some astonishing thing has happened to us? It is called par for the course, standard operating procedure, SOP. It is what Christian life is built on. Now, he's going to give us some good reasons why we should expect it and why it is good for us. But notice he says here, think it's strange, don't be astonished, don't be in awe, don't be surprised by this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing. So don't be astonished by an astonishing thing. It may be astonishing to the world, but it doesn't astonish us because we knew it was coming. As you get older, are you going to face some medical problems? Look around at people as they get older. What do they experience? Some medical problems. Do you think that we as Christians are going to somehow avoid those? No. I know what happens to diabetics as they age. I'm a diabetic. Guess what's going to happen to me? The same thing's happening to them. Is somebody in this room going to be diagnosed with cancer? Likelihood. Why do we know that? Because it's happening everywhere else. This is what happens. So it's not strange, but notice what it is. And we get this first hint of why it's a prospect that's good. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. The word try, or it could be translated test. Now, the picture that we have here is of a smelter who is putting, whether it's gold or silver or whatever it is, and heating it up. Because that's one, the only way he can remove the dross. But secondly, it's the only way he can evaluate the quality of the metal. What God is doing is not trying to destroy us, but to show us what he has done in our lives and who we've become because of Jesus. How many of you are going through something right now that 20 years ago would have crushed you? But you're able to deal with it now. And the fiery trial is not destroying you, it's revealing you. Character is not made in the difficult times. Character is revealed in the difficult times. And the character that God is building into us. So we can say in verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Okay, we're not surprised by it, but we know that God has a purpose in it. He's testing us. He's trying us. He's revealing what he has done in us. And that's not a bad thing. I know you're sitting there going, I wish I could do it some other way. Couldn't I take a test? That's what you're doing, is taking a test, aren't you? Only you'd rather take a written one, right? Now, this is the next verse. Don't think it strange, but rather rejoice. Rejoice instead of think it strange, for as much, or to the degree, or to the extent that ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, there's going to be a little qualifier come here in a couple of verses. Okay, there are some things that you suffer for that you should suffer for. Jerome and Antonio, who were here this morning, are suffering a bit right now. We had to talk about that at lunch today. And they're very quick to say they deserve it. They did wrong. Remember the thief on the cross? Said, you know, Jesus didn't deserve this. We do.
That's what repentance does, doesn't it? Repentance is owning up to the fact that you deserve the suffering. You deserve what you're getting. You have done wrong. But we're talking about something different here, aren't we? We are talking about partaking of Christ's suffering. You're suffering according to the will of God. You're suffering for the name of Christ. You're suffering because you live for Jesus. Now that's one place where I have a little difficulty. Because I normally think of suffering, and I look at the Apostle Paul's life to a large extent, although that with a caveat. He suffered because of the Romans. He suffered because of the Jews. You know where most of my sufferings come in the 40 years I've served the Lord? From church members. Quite a few of whom I led to Christ and discipled. Many of whom went through difficult times and I tried to rescue them. And I say to myself, is this really suffering for Christ? Or is it suffering because there's something in me that needs to be changed? Or is this something else of a category of a totally different nature? And yet, then I think it through and I think, well, okay. If I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't be in this situation. If I wasn't trying to serve the Lord, I wouldn't be in this situation. And I know that it's not so much the people that are the problem, but the devil and the world system and the sin nature within them that is the problem. So for partaking in Christ's sufferings, I think of Peter and John. Remember Peter and John in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41? They've just been beaten by the Sanhedrin. And what do? Acts 5:41 says, they went back to their company rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer on Christ's behalf. So when we are seeking to do the right thing, when we're seeking to honor the Lord, and that brings suffering, we need to note that not only is it trying us, testing us, revealing to us the value of what God's done in our lives, but it is also our opportunity for you and I to identify with Christ. We are sharing in His sufferings. And one day, notice what it says, we're going to share in His glory. Notice what He says, they rejoice inasmuch as they are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Because what happens? When Christ's glory is fully revealed, we become partakers of that glory, don't we? Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:17? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In fact, the sufferings of this short little span called earth will be nothing compared to the glory which shall be ours for eternity. So Peter is trying to get us to look and say, okay, this fiery trial is really developing and revealing something in you, but also it's preparing you for a day when He who suffered most, Jesus, will enter into His glory, and you who suffered for Him will enter it with Him. And in fact, not only should you rejoice, but you should be glad with a joy that is exceeding or exultant or surpassing. We literally should be giddy with joy, knowing the things that God is allowing us to be a part of. It. When we hear the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the shout, we'll be up and we'll be out. And we'll see Jesus as He is. Remember our 1 John 1? Doth not yet appear what shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our bodies will be like unto His glorious bodies. No more diabetes, no more colitis, no more sarcoid arthritis, No more eye problems. No more possible kidney problems in the future. No more foot problems in the future. No more of any of those things. I'll even get to comb my hair. Those are all the prospects of a child of God. That's all that's before us. Now, just a little note about the fiery trial. The fiery trial is what we experience here, not in purgatory. There is no purgatory, folks. He's talking about a fiery trial that happens right here, right now. It's present, not purgatory. There's no need for purgatory.
You only create purgatory if you don't believe what's the right thing before you die.
And then notice verse 14. Not just the prospects, but the privilege. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Now, by the way, we're not talking about the word Jesus. It's not a word that is the problem. They don't reproach us because, you know, it's not like, oh, you said Jesus. Oh, no, not Jesus, not Jesus. Oh, don't say that word. Oh, it hurts my ears. Please, no Jesus. That's not it. It's his character. It's who and what he is. We are reproached because we have become a part of who and what Jesus is. Do you realize how many people in this world are rebuked just because Jesus came? Remember, he said, if I had not come, they would not have sin. But they're rebuked by him. You become a Christian, and then suddenly your family feels a little funny. Your friends feel a little funny around you. You walk into a group and some of them start getting real quiet. They feel uncomfortable. Why? Because the character of Jesus Christ has begun to be revealed in you and they don't like that. That makes them feel funny and weird and they feel a little bit judged. Because if you're right, they're not. And if they're not, then when they stand before the Lord, they're going to be in trouble, aren't they? But notice what he says here. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now, the word happy is the word makarios, which has the idea of being blessed. It is a blessing to us. Now you say, well, what's a blessing of being suffering for Jesus? Well, we've already said, it's one way for Christ to reveal to you what he's done in you. It's another opportunity for you to enter into his glory. And furthermore, as we continue reading there, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if ye reproach for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now why? For the name of Christ, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. God's presence is revealed in you, which then on the one hand, notice, on the one part he is evil spoken of. All right? The world won't like that. So they may say nasty things, but in the end, because of what we have done, he is glorified. Yes, they revile us. Yes, they're upset with us. Yes, they might even treat us very poorly. They might even harm us. A young Muslim man comes to Christ and his family tries to kill him. There's a story about that up out on the bulletin board of a young man that was related in his ministry to Jim and Joyce Garlow. You might want to read it. The man whose sons have been the last two presidents of Northeast Baptist Bible College, Northeast India Baptist Bible College and Seminary, was the son of an imam, a Muslim imam. And when he became a Christian, while translating tracts from English into Tamil or one of those, he became a Christian and his family disowned him. And no doubt many wanted to kill him. So for their part, he's evil spoken of. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to see Jesus. They don't want him. But because you have chosen to live for Christ, in the midst of this, you become a point of glorification. You bring glory to God. In fact, what have we often said about witnessing? Witnessing is just glorifying God in public. Witnessing is just me telling somebody else the great things that Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. In fact, quite often when I start talking to people, you know, I'll hand them that church tract and I'll say, you know what? The message inside this tract changed my life. And the people on the outside of this tract spoil me rotten. And they love to spoil you too. But I begin with the transformation that God has made in my life. You and I are billboards walking around glorifying God by showing what Jesus can do in a life. Now, that doesn't happen when everything's going hunky-dory. That comes only when we have the right attitude in the midst of everything going totally cattywampus. Now, maybe you don't know that term, but I learned that when I was about 6. My parents used it, cattywampus. It means everything was really messed up. Upside down, inside out, backwards and forwards. Something was wrong. Now, he says, there's a second thing we ought to do. We need to take a little review. When you enter into sufferings, you need to think about what you're suffering for. Remember, we have identified 5 reasons why people suffer. God is the one who brings about the suffering in our lives. He is sovereign over our lives. If he didn't want you in suffering, you wouldn't be in suffering. If you're in suffering, it's because God wanted you there, because he's doing something in your life. And I kind of feel like it falls around 5 different things. 1, he's trying to have a testimony through your life. 2, he's trying to test you. 3, he's trying to teach you. 4, he's trying to temper you, making you stronger. Or 5, you're disobedient, he's trying to turn you around. But one of those 5 reasons can apply to just about every situation that I know of when people are in suffering. 1 or more of those things is happening. He may be testifying you while he's also testing you and teaching you. Maybe all 3 are going on at once. And by the result of the trial, you are now tempered. You're stronger than you were before. But we know that God is doing one of those 5 things as you go through that suffering. Now, we need to review, which is it? Lord, which is it? Because you see, notice verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. I would assume that these are fairly common sins at that time. Murderer doesn't require a lot of explanation, does it? And we know where it comes from, don't we? Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He killed the spiritual life of Adam and Eve in the garden. Through Cain, he killed Abel. And people have been dying ever since. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief. If it's not yours, it's not yours for the taking. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't steal stuff. One of our young men in our first church got in trouble because he was going into the garbage there at the place where they made the Trident gum. And the stuff that got mislabeled got thrown in the garbage. So he knew I liked Trident gum. So he'd go in there and get the stuff they threw away. And the guy challenged him. He says, you're a Christian, yet you're stealing? Like, I'm not stealing. It's in the garbage. He says, is that garbage your garbage? I didn't get any more Trident gum. I especially like the bubble gum. He didn't want to be labeled as a thief. He got into trouble for being a Christian. Last thing he needed to do was to ruin his testimony by being a thief. And then evildoer. That pretty much covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? That could be a number of different things. It's a rather broad category. But then notice the last one. A busybody in other men's matters. The word literally means putting yourself someplace where you ought not to be. In other words, we would say commonly, sticking your nose in somebody else's business. Have you ever noticed how there are some people who just love to ask you questions about everything about your life? Question after question after question after question. Ask them a question about their life. They don't want to tell you. And then you get to review those answers at a later time when they bring it up to you. Well, you once said. It's not because they necessarily really care, but they have a prurient interest to just find out everything about you. They want to stick their nose in. And they love to ask questions about things that you find a little uncomfortable, perhaps. And those are kind of people that God says are just as bad as murderers and thieves. Because those are the kind of people that separate brethren, aren't they? We had a man here in this church many years ago. We had to discipline him. He'd go to one person and he'd say, well, what do you think about this that so-and-so's doing? And say, well, that's kind of questionable. I don't know. And then he'd go to so-and-so and say, did you know that... let's show how it works. You go to Nancy and say, Nancy, Teresa said this about you. What do you think? And so you'd say something. So then what he'd do is he'd go to Teresa and say, did you know what Nancy said? Now, he had a little problem quoting exactly. He sometimes twisted it just a little bit. Well, then Teresa would react, so he'd go back to Nancy. Nancy, did you know what Teresa said in response to what you said? Going back and forth. Talk about a busybody. He was very busy ruining bodies and created a lot of heartache. Sticking his nose in places where it ought not to be. In a sense, he was murdering people's character and murdering relationships between people. We had a few folks that left shortly after that because they felt like there wasn't any going back. Now you need to review, and if you're suffering for those things, repent. Repent. If in some way, shape, or form you're an evildoer, repent. But verse 16 says, but if any man suffer as a Christian... Now remember, the word Christian first was spoken at Antioch, and it was not a complimentary term. They used it as a derisive term. Oh, they're little Christ. They're Christians. They're little Christ. Yeah. You know what we did? We Christians? We said, I kind of like that. I think we'll keep it. So Peter now, we're quite a bit away from Antioch, he goes, if any of you suffer as a Christian, as one of those who's displaying Christ, as one of the little Christs, if you suffer because you're a Christian, not because you're an evildoer, but because you are a right doer, a good doer, a righteous doer, first of all, don't be ashamed. Don't hide who you are. Don't take your Christianity and not show it because you're afraid somebody might react to it wrong. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said. He's not real impressed with that, is he? If you won't speak my name in public, neither will I speak your name before the Father. If you're not willing to speak up for me, so don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to stand up for Jesus. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. just like Peter and John, as they left after having been beaten by the Sanhedrin. They glorified God that they were counted worthy. Have you ever thought about the fact this is a test on your testimony? If you're really living for Jesus, what's going to happen? All those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when you suffer persecution, what's it telling you? As long as you're not doing evil and you're doing right, what's it telling you? I am living for Jesus. I am living godly. It ought to actually encourage you, and you ought to be saying, glory to God, look what you've done in my life, Lord. You've changed me so that I look like Jesus. Thank you. It ought to be a reason for us to be excited. It also ought to be a time for us to get real serious and reflect. Notice verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The fiery trials, the test of suffering for the name of Christ, those who are attacked because they are Christians, those are a part of the judgment of God on the house of God. Remember, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines His children. Furthermore, we know that God puts us in the position of trials so that He might develop us into what He wants us to be. And this is all judgment on the sin that is in our lives. Now, you and I, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus Christ your Savior, you're not going to be judged in the sense of possibly being condemned. That's over. But we're supposed to, the Lord's Supper this morning said, we're supposed to examine ourselves. We're supposed to judge ourselves. And God calls us to judgment now. Judgment must begin at the house of God. We who know Christ need to be judging and examining ourselves where we stand. And notice verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely or barely be saved. Now, maybe you didn't think about that, but have you ever thought that you are barely saved? How many ways were there to save you? None. How many chances were there that you would believe in Jesus? None. But God, in His grace, opened your heart to Jesus and saved you the only way possible. You were that close to hell forever. And yet God in His grace saved you. And if you scarcely be saved by the trust in Jesus Christ, then we need to think the end of verse 16. Or verse 17, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we are under judgment, and if we are scarcely saved, if it's only by the grace of God that we have any opportunity of being free from our sin and going to heaven, then those who will not obey the gospel, and that's what it is. When you preach the gospel to somebody and they reject it, they are disobeying the gospel. They are disobeying the word of God. God calls all men everywhere to repent. If they will not repent, they're disobedient. They're obeying not the gospel. They're obeying not God. What do you think will be the end if we scarcely be saved? What will be the end of those who turn their back on God? Are we surprised when hell is the answer? To turn your back on an infinitely loving God, to turn your back on one who died on the cross in your place, and you can just nix Him out of your life and say no? What choice does God have? In fact, God doesn't send you to hell. You send you to hell.
Every person that will be in hell will be there because that was their end. That was the end of their life. That was what they, in effect, signed up for. Now, we can rejoice at that even, can't we?
That yes, we may be scarcely saved, but we are saved. There may have been only one way, and there may have been only God's grace, and there may have been, we were this close to hell, but we are saved. And if we have Christ, we know to be absent from our bodies, to be present with Him. We know all those things. And so even though God is judging us and changing us and cleansing us out and removing all the dross from our lives, one day we will stand in the presence of Jesus and we shall be like Him. So let the judgment come. Show me, Lord, what's wrong with me and get it out of me. I want to be like Jesus. And then He says there's one final thing, and that is we should rest. Now we've been coming lickety-split down through this chapter, thing after thing, bam, 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 bam. And then He finishes with verse 19. The ultimate soother.
The calming force at the end. The hug. The cuddle. Whatever you want to call it. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. We can rest in a sovereign God.
If God didn't want me to be a type 1 diabetic on a pump, if He didn't want that, would I be a type 1 diabetic on a pump? No, I wouldn't. So I'm a type 1 diabetic on a pump because God wants that. Would I have ulcerative colitis if God didn't want me to have ulcerative colitis? No. So God must want me to have that. And what do I then do, according to this morning? On Tuesday when I go for my infusion? On Tuesday when I go for my infusion, I go there looking to talk to these people about Jesus, don't I? I'm saying, okay, God wants me there. These people need to hear about the Lord. Now the one lady is saved. I know she's saved. But hey, she needs to hear about Jesus too. She needs to be encouraged, strengthened. The other people that are getting the infusions, a captive audience, by the way. You can't run away from the infusion. Now, they do have the thing on wheels because they recognize that colitis patients have to someday make man dashes to little rooms. Okay? I'm thankful I've never had to do that, but apparently others have. And they have the room right outside the door. But otherwise, you're a captive audience. You can't leave the place. You can't go out the front door with your IV rod, okay? You gotta stay there. And so you got this flaming preacher there wanting to talk about Jesus. I feel like Paul with King Agrippa and Bernice. All right? It's according to the will of God. I can trust a sovereign God. It's His will. And don't we all want to be in His will? And so the things that He's brought in our life, those are His will.
Secondly, I need to rest in the fact that God is sufficient. No, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator.
Now, Paul had an answer for that, didn't he? It's become a hymn. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Now we love singing that song. Paul saying that's the answer. I can commit my soul to God. He will keep it well because He's a faithful Creator. Not only does He know exactly what I need, but He knows exactly what it's going to take to get me all the way home. Now, like I said as we started, I know all those things in my head. My problem is getting them to trickle down to my heart. I believe all those things. I am committed to all those things. But I got to tell you, I struggle with all those things. And yet the struggle's worth it. And by God's grace, one day I'll be able to say, yep, I'm glorying in the tribulation. I know this fiery trial is testing me and proving me. I know that this is an opportunity for me to be a witness for Christ. I know this is my opportunity to see the sovereign, sufficient God provide for my every need. I know it's coming. Unfortunately, on April the 3rd, 2016, it isn't quite here yet. So I tell you what I said at the beginning, I'll say again. I'll pray for you if you'll pray for me. Let's pray. Father, oh, what a challenge it is to see things through your eyes. That's what we're really being challenged to do, to see your perfect plan, your gracious perfect plan, and to trust you for it, knowing that all of these difficulties you have designed to make us, not break us, to transform us, not to tear us down. And one day, Father, I know we'll look like Jesus. We'll see him as he is. Father, help us. We believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. We're committed, but help our lack of commitment. We hold these truths to be true, but hard to get into our heart. Father, by your grace, that's exactly where they're headed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing one.